Welcome to session number 8 in our seminar on Christian decision-making. Now, in this session, we hope to cover another important biblical guideline for making good decisions. That is number 5, or E, listed on figure 20. Satan will always try to trick us into making wrong decisions. Satan will always try to trick us into making wrong decisions. Now, even before we look at some specific scriptures, we probably could have come up with this biblical guideline just based on general biblical knowledge. After all, since God desires to guide us in our decision-making so that we will live our lives for God's glory, then it stands to reason that Satan, the enemy of our souls, will want to thwart God's plan for our lives and do what he can to try and mess up our decision-making process. Remember, life is a string of decisions, big ones and small ones. And small ones can have big effects, as we've seen. Now for some scriptures. There are 3 key New Testament scriptures which teach this biblical guideline that Satan will always try to trick us into making wrong decisions. Remember, the Bible does not teach that Satan is in hell at the present time. And the Bible does not teach that Satan is in charge of hell, colored red with a pitchfork. No, that's cartoon theology. God is in charge of hell. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Unfortunately, unbelieving people will end up in hell as well. Right now, Satan is not in hell. He has been defeated and judged by our Lord and will be in hell forever. But right now, in God's sovereign purposes, Satan is not yet consigned to hell. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, 8. And 1 Peter 5, 9 says that believers are to resist Satan, being firm in our faith. 1 Peter 5, 9, but resist him, that is Satan, firm in your faith. Now let's look at some scriptures and consider Satan's subtle tactics as he prowls around trying to trick us into making wrong and bad decisions. Probably the best known scripture is the spiritual armor passage in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. From Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Now, what are the wiles or schemes of the devil? In verse 11, they are the tricks of Satan. And you can be sure that Satan will try and trick you into making wrong decisions because he knows that decisions determine your path in life. That's why it is so important, as we see in this passage, to take up the whole armor of God. Verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning now with verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. From Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Another key New Testament scripture in reference to this biblical guideline for making good and right decisions is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 11, and see that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, For we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Schemes or devices. We are warned here to be aware that Satan could take advantage of us. How? By tricking us with his devices and schemes, and especially in the area of our decision making, because life, remember, is a string of decisions. Now, let me ask you, do you think it's easy to detect Satan's schemes? Sometimes, but not always. Satan is a master deceiver and very subtle, so be warned. Our third New Testament key scripture for this biblical guideline is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. This scripture is in the context of a warning against false teachers. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Now let me ask you, suppose you had a major decision to make in life, and an angel of light appeared and told you that he had come from God to help you make your decision. Maybe even did some signs and wonders to prove that he had supposedly come from God. What would you do? I know what I would do. I give him a Christology test. Question number one, is the Lord Jesus Christ the eternal and only begotten Son of God? And question number two, did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross for the sins of the world and thus defeat and judge Satan and his evil angels? Any departure from a clear yes in answer to these questions would surely indicate that this was an evil angel. But you say the angel looked so beautiful with all that light and everything. Yes, but 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. From 2 John verse 9. And this certainly can apply to angels as well as people. The evil angels know the right doctrine concerning Christ, but they don't abide in that right doctrine. They never have since their fall. So beware. Satan is a master at deception and very subtle. Satan will always try to trick us into making wrong decisions. Now let's look at some biblical examples where we see this biblical guideline in operation. First of all, we see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Let's read Genesis chapter 3, the first seven verses. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. From Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Notice how subtle the tactics of Satan were. Eve, God is holding something back from you. Why, if you would eat this forbidden fruit, your eyes would be open. You would become a God yourself, just like God. As 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 indicates, Eve was deceived by this subtle trick of Satan, and she made the terrible and wrong decision of disobeying the clear command of the Lord. And we all know the sinful results that followed. By the way, of course, Adam was at fault as well. But Adam walked in with his eyes wide open. At least Eve was deceived. But you can see the tactics of the enemy right here, the craftiness of Satan to deceive Eve. The subtle tactics that Satan used in the Garden of Eden are the same subtle tactics that he uses today. We see these tactics listed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is the strong desire of the flesh, the strong desires of the eyes for gain, and the pride of life, or vanity. Now notice how all three of these areas were involved in Satan's temptation of Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I want to eat this fruit, the lust of the flesh. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. I have to have it, the lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life or vanity. Satan was successful with his deception tactics in all three areas, right at the start of the human race. Now let's fast forward to the temptations of Christ and see how Satan used those same tactics to try and trick our Lord into sinning, which he could not do. I'm reading from Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. From Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Do you see that the three areas of temptation are the same three areas as in the Garden of Eden? We read in verse 2 that after the fast of 40 days, the Lord became hungry. Now there is no sin in becoming hungry and eating. But Satan appeals to that hunger, trying to get Christ to yield not to the will of God, but to a strong, selfish desire of the flesh. But the Lord resisted this temptation and quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live on bread alone." In the second temptation, as recorded in Luke's gospel, there is a satanic attempt to get the Lord to yield to the lust of the eyes, verses 5 and 6. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" You know, this was a true statement on the part of Satan at the end of verse 6. That he could give it to whomever he wished, the glory of this world. At this present time, Satan is the god of this world. And under God's sovereign will, Satan does have the authority to give this world's glory to whomever he chooses. The Lord resisted this satanic offer and quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now let me ask you, suppose this offer had been made to you. All of this world's fame and fortune for the rest of your earthly life. All you would have to do is submit to Satan and not to God. I hope that we would resist as the Lord did and worship only the Lord our God. Unfortunately, some Christians have settled for this world's glory rather than God's glory. This world's glory is for this lifetime only. God's glory is forever. In the third temptation of our Lord, we see Satan's appeal to the pride of life or vanity. In this temptation, Satan actually quoted scripture out of context, of course, but it made the temptation a very deceptive package. Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, then throw yourself off the high pinnacle of the temple. Probably Satan's idea was that if the Lord would do that and not be hurt, then people would be awestruck at such a miracle and be so impressed that the Lord would have their admiration and attention. Wouldn't that be a good idea, suggested Satan? Satan even quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Which is a promise of protection. What a subtle temptation. It sounded so logical. Think of how the Lord could have received an immediate hearing from all the people as he began his public ministry of teaching. But the Lord responded with his third quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. By the way, how many of us could quote three separate verses from the book of Deuteronomy? It shows that the Lord, as man, knew the scriptures and had memorized many of them. Now, why did the Lord quote Deuteronomy 6:16 here? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You might think that Jesus is telling Satan not to tempt him or test him because he's the Lord. No, that's not the point. The Lord, as the perfect man here, is saying that it would be wrong for him to just throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple based on a promise of protection in Scripture, because that would be putting God to the test. Illustration. As believers, we have the promises from God that he will protect us. But that does not mean that we should put a blindfold on and walk slowly across a busy interstate highway and expect not to get hit by a car or truck. That would be putting God to the test. Chances are that you will get killed or severely injured and maybe even cause a major pileup in the process. Figure 21 is a helpful diagram illustrating Satan's strategy in trying to get us to make wrong decisions. You've probably heard it said that as believers, we have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, that is not a verse of Scripture. Actually, the Christian has one enemy, namely the devil, that is Satan. But Satan uses the world and the flesh to attack us. As this diagram illustrates, Satan normally attacks us by using the world system of unbiblical values and attitudes to appeal to our fallen natures or flesh, represented by the F in the diagram. Satan has designed this world system of values and attitudes to appeal to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life or vanity, as we've seen from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Every time you are tempted to sin, don't think there's a demon out there attacking you. No. Most believers fall into sin because of our fallen sinful nature, namely the flesh. Is vulnerable to this satanic world system. That's the way Satan, as the god of this world, has designed it. Now, we also see from the diagram that Satan or his demons at times can make a direct attack in addition to the general appeal of the world system to the flesh. Satan made a direct attack in the case of Eve in the Garden of Eden, as well as in the case of our Lord. The way we do battle in these three areas is easily remembered by three words beginning with the letter F. Flee, faith, and fight. In the area of the flesh, we flee. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So in the area of the flesh, in spiritual battle, we flee. In the area of the world, we exercise our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5, 4. The more we walk by faith and believe the truth that this world is passing away and that only what's done for Christ has lasting value, the less the world will attract us. Everybody follow that? We're not talking about saving faith here. We're talking about walking by faith. The more you're really committed to the truth of the Word of God, that this world is passing away, only what's done for Christ is going to last, the less the world will have an attraction to you. And in the area of direct attack by the devil, we stand and fight. Ephesians 6:13. We read this scripture before. Let's read it again. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then, as we've seen, we have a listing of the spiritual armor, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And note, there is no armor for the back. We are to stand and fight. Everybody got the three F's, right? In the area of the flesh, we flee. In the area of the world, we exercise strong faith. And in the area of direct attack by Satan or any of the demons, we stand firm and fight. In the book of Revelation, we see that Satan's tactics of deception continue right up until the time of the end. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, we read that Satan is bound during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth so that he, that is Satan, quote, should not deceive the nations any longer. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. From Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But notice the last part of verse 3. Until 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he, that is Satan, must be released for a short time. And now listen to what we read in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. From Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Notice the same old tactic of deception. But we read in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 20 that while Satan was successful in deceiving many to make the wrong decisions, he and his deceived hosts will meet their end and be judged. I'm reading Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. From Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. So, in the end, while Satan was successful in deceiving many to make wrong decisions, he and his deceived hosts will meet their end and be judged. So we see that whether it be individuals or nations, one of Satan's primary tactics is deception. Satan will always try to trick us or deceive us into making wrong decisions. Now let's turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Here we have an outstanding biblical illustration of the enemy's tactics of deception. The historical context of this chapter is the conquest of Canaan. Joshua and the children of Israel had already defeated Jericho and Ai, or Ai, and now they are moving further up into the hill country, and now the Gibeonites realize that they are next in line to be defeated. Let's read the account. I'm reading from Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and the Electrolite heard of it. I'm just seeing whether you're paying attention, right? That they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. And now behold, it is dry and it has become crumbled or moldy. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. From Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Now, before we look at the details of the Gibeonite deception, understand that the book of Joshua in the Bible is a handbook for spiritual warfare. It is the real history of the conquest, but as the Word of God, it also contains spiritual lessons for fighting spiritual battles. Every tactic and strategy of the enemy in the book of Joshua illustrates a tactic in the strategy of the enemy of our souls, namely Satan. And every principle of victory for God's people in the book of Joshua illustrates a principle of victory for us in spiritual warfare. Here in Joshua chapter 9, we see illustrated Satan's subtle strategy of trying to deceive Israel into making a wrong decision. Notice that the Gibeonites acted craftily. Verse 4, they made it appear as if they had been traveling for weeks to get there from a far country. Worn out sacks, worn out clothes, worn out sandals, crumbly and moldy bread. And notice how the Gibeonites did not mention Israel's recent victories over Jericho and Ai, or Ai, but only the Exodus and the victories on the other side of the Jordan. For them to mention the recent victories over Jericho and Ai would have been a giveaway that they lived in the area and had not been traveling for weeks from a far country. Very subtle. Now let me ask you, why are they trying to trick Joshua and the children of Israel with this deception of being from a distant nation, a far country, and wanting to make a peace covenant? Answer, because somehow they knew that God had told his people that during the conquest, the children of Israel could make peace covenants with distant nations, but not with nations in the land. Listen to what the marching orders were in Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. It shall come about. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. From Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. So Israel was allowed to make peace treaties with city-states outside the land of Canaan, but not in the land that God had given them for obvious reasons. Just as a little tangent here, did Israel obey here in wiping out the inhabitants of the land? No, and it came back to haunt them. They did get involved in the idolatry and immorality of the inhabitants of the land. But now back off that tangent, somehow the Gibeonites knew what God had told his people. All of this is part of the illustration of spiritual warfare that we have here. They say we're from a far country because somehow they knew that God had told his people they could make peace covenants with people from distant nations or distant city-states. The Gibeonites knew that. As I say, this is all part of what the Bible is teaching us about spiritual warfare. Let me ask you, does Satan know what the Word of God says and what God has commanded his people? Yes, he does. And that is illustrated here in the strategy of the Gibeonites to trick Joshua and the children of Israel into making a wrong decision. The Gibeonites knew that if they could trick Joshua and the children of Israel into making a covenant with them, then Israel would have to keep the covenant because they had made it before the Lord. And unfortunately, Israel was tricked into making a covenant with the Gibeonites. And they realized 3 days later that they had made a wrong decision, but now it was too late to change. Let's read verses 16 through 19 of Joshua chapter 9. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shepherah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them." From Joshua chapter 9, verses 16 through 19. Now let me ask you, do you know of any covenant or decision that you could make which would be wrong, but you have to keep it because you made it before the Lord? The obvious example would be an unequal yoke in marriage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together or yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" From 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. when the honeymoon is over and you wake up 3 days later and realize you made a wrong and terrible decision, it's too late. Well, just get a divorce, you say. Yes? Not according to the Bible. That marriage covenant was made before the Lord, and it is to be kept even though it was a wrong decision. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in this connection. Now, God in His grace will pick up the pieces as He did for Israel. See Joshua chapter 10. But it still does not justify wrong and bad decisions. Don't get tricked into making wrong decisions. Now, we gave the obvious example of an unequal yoke in marriage. But let me share with you a different real-life illustration where a wrong decision, which at first seemed so right, resulted in bad fallout because a covenant had been made. Illustration. A number of years ago, when Emmaus Bible College was located in the Chicago area, we had a winter where we had a lot of snow. We had so much snow that the mayor of the city lost his reelection because the city was too slow in all the snow removal. This was a major factor in his loss of the election. In any case, there was a lot of money to be made in snow removal that winter. Our students made a lot of money shoveling snow. Well, one entrepreneuring student went out and bought a brand new four-wheel drive truck with a snowplow. And he made a bundle of money. Unbelievable. For 3 weeks. But then the snow was gone. But he still had to make payments on the truck. He had signed a contract or a covenant, right, to make payments. Sure, he could sell the truck, but at a huge loss. Well, this well-meaning student had made a bad decision. You know, he had to stop his biblical studies and drop out of Bible college in order to make payments. After all, he had signed a contract. And it would be wrong as a Christian to break the contract and not make payments. It was either that or take a huge financial loss. The result, of course, was that he had to leave his biblical studies that God had called him to. How sad. He was tricked. Now, notice in this illustration that the student's initial decision was not out of the moral will of God. That is, to buy a truck with a snowplow is not a sin. But it was not a wise decision. The sea of common sense was largely ignored, as well as a sea of counsel from other wise and godly believers. That was missing. Remember our diagrams and the seven C's. But if this student were to have broken the contract that he made, then it would be more than just a lack of common sense. It would be out of the moral will of God. Now you're in an area which is out of the moral will of God. And that is why this biblical guideline is so important to understand. Satan is not opposed to trying to trick us into making decisions within the moral will of God. But they are bad decisions because by not using all the seven C's and all the biblical guidelines, the results of such unwise decisions can take us outside the moral will of God. So beware. Satan will try to trick us into making bad decisions, even within the moral will of God. His tactics are very subtle, and we will look at another biblical example under this guideline in our next session together.